For many, the grace of God is that attribute of God that is reserved to the New Testament. And in contrast, as people think about the grace of God, they think about the Old Testament as revealing a harsh and a judgmental and a wrathful and a vindictive God. As we looked at last week, we saw that that's not the case. We saw that God in the Old Testament is the exact same God of the New Testament. We saw that His grace is manifest throughout the pages of the Old Testament and the reality of the creation and all the blessings that came with creation. We looked at the covenants. We looked at each of the different covenants, and particularly we talked about the Sinaitic covenant, the giving of the law, and how that was a gift of grace by God to us. We saw God's grace and so many different facets of the Old Testament. We ended up looking at David and his life and how David demonstrated the grace of God by welcoming Mephibosheth, who was the grandson of King Saul, into his house, Jonathan's son. And this young man, Mephibosheth, was disabled and was paralyzed, couldn't walk. He was lame as a result of being dropped at 5 years of age, and yet he was welcomed by King David to sit at his table and to eat the choicest of food in the king's realm. And I said as we finished up, that's exactly what God has done for us. God has made it possible through the cross, which we just sung about, He has made it possible for us to dine at His table and to eat the choicest of His food. And so God's grace is manifest in the Old Testament. We could have talked about a lot more different aspects of the Old Testament, but we just wanted to give you that overview. And this week, what I want to do is do the same in the New Testament. Last week, we looked at five portraits of God's grace in the Old Testament, and tonight, we want to look at five more portraits of God's grace in the New. I want to say this before we jump into those, however, that Christianity cannot be understood rightly apart from an adequate view or an adequate grasp of the grace of God. Nor can we rightly understand Christianity unless we understand the God of grace. So it's not just understanding His grace towards us, but it's understanding His grace in terms of His attributes. And understanding Him as a gracious God, a God whose loving kindness extends to 1,000 generations to those who love and fear Him. A right understanding of what the Bible teaches about grace, as I said last week, will truly liberate us from the bondage and the legalism of performance-based Christianity. And it will also deliver us from what we call libertine Christianity. And so on the one hand, and I mentioned this last week, we have these people that claim to be Christians, and yet they live their lives under the law of God, as if somehow they have to attain to some standard in order to experience the grace of God. And yet, in contrast to that, there are those who claim to be Christians who take God's grace and they abuse it and they turn it into a license for licentious behavior or sensual, sinful behavior. And when you come to the Word of God, a right understanding of the God of grace and a right understanding of the grace that He's demonstrated and poured out to us in terms of our salvation will deliver you both from legalism on this side and from libertinism on this side. The doctrine of grace distinguishes the true Christian faith from all other belief systems in this world. There is not another belief system that I know of that truly holds and upholds this concept of grace in terms of salvation, in terms of transformation, and in terms of glorification. The Bible alone declares the grace of God in all those different aspects of our salvation. And so a right understanding of the doctrine of grace and a right understanding of the God of grace will help us to be discerning, will help us to be able to look around us and to be able to say, this belief system over here is not from the God of graciousness because it does not demonstrate grace. The New Testament abounds with references to the grace of our God and the God of grace in particular. The most common Greek term for this word grace is the word charis. It is a word that occurs in the Greek New Testament somewhere around 170 times. As a concept, grace is simply best understood as unmerited favor directed towards those who deserve nothing but judgment. Unmerited favor. That is, that grace is something that is good that happens to you even though you have done nothing to merit that goodness or deserve that goodness. And that's what's so liberating about the grace of God. I still remember vividly the first time I grasped that concept. I knew about the holiness of God. I understood about the truth of God. I understood the call of God and what that required in terms of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But it took me a number of years to truly grasp this quality, this doctrine, this attribute of grace. That God in His grace would favor you and favor me in such a way that, one, we didn't deserve it, nor could we ever deserve it. In the New Testament, grace is generally applied to the free and undeserved favor of God, demonstrated or given or offered to man through Jesus Christ. The Scripture states that God is abounding in grace. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, one of my favorite verses in this book, it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." This verse is packed with superlatives. All grace. He's able to make all grace abound to you. Not some grace, all grace. So that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. When Jesus said, "I have come to give you life and give it to the full," he understood grace. He understood the riches of this grace and the power of this grace, the effectual working of this grace to enable us to be people that would truly bring glory to God. Well, let's go back then to, now that you have a little definition or some understanding of what grace is, let's go back to the five portraits of God's graciousness as revealed in the New Testament. And my purpose tonight, just as last week, was that as we go through these portraits, my desire is that you might know the God of grace in a greater way, in a better way, that He is indeed the God of grace of yesterday, today, and forever. He is the God of grace in the Old Testament, He is the God of grace in the New Testament, and He is the God of grace in the eternal state. The first portrait of God's graciousness, then, that I want to look at is His graciousness as seen in the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And firstly, we see this grace in the birth of Jesus Christ. Again, we could spend a whole night tonight just looking at the grace of God as manifest in Christ. But firstly, in His birth, this gift of His Son began with His birth. In Luke chapter 1, if you might like to turn there with me, I'm going to walk through a few passages here. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, we see God's grace being extended to Mary, who would bear or carry the Lord Jesus Christ to full term and to birth. In Luke chapter 1, 26, it reads, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one." Now that term, favored one, is graced one. It's literally what it means. One who is about to be graced or is graced. The Lord, it says, is with you. You can't have true grace without having the God of grace being with you. When the psalmist says, "The nearness of my God, the nearness of God is my good," he understood that concept. That God is a gracious God, and when God is near to us, we experience grace. This is a beautiful thing. "Greetings to you, favored one, for the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was, or what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Of all the women who have ever walked on this planet, Mary is truly one who was most blessed amongst women, because she was the one who was chosen by God and graced by God to carry the Lord Jesus Christ and bring the birth about the birth of the long-awaited Savior of the world. So we see God's grace in the gift of His Son. Firstly, in this birth, as God's grace is extended to Mary, but also we see it in this birth in the fact that the work of the Holy Spirit is evident here in the birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1, verse 18, Matthew 1, verses 18 through 20, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." You have to understand, in a Jewish context, a betrothal was equal to a marriage. And so Joseph betrothed himself to Mary, he betrothed himself in the sense that he literally married her. He made a covenant in that sense with her to live with her for the rest of her life. And then he finds in this betrothal period that she's with child. She's bearing child. And he believed in his own heart at that point that Mary had been unfaithful to him and so was going to put her aside quietly. He was an honorable man. He wasn't going to make a fuss about it. He was going to put her away secretly and move on in his life. And verse 20 says, "But when he had considered this," sorry, back up. It says, "And before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Verse 19, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child which she has conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" What we have here is again a demonstration in the giving of the Son, a demonstration of the gift or the grace of God, in that God is the one who initiates the birth and the forming of this child in the womb of Mary, and he does that by his Holy Spirit. This is a miracle that is worked in the womb of Mary so that the child conceived would not be a child that was conceived by the will of man, but rather a child conceived by the will of God and the grace of God. This child that would be born would come in fulfillment of the promise in Genesis chapter 3:15 that of the seed of the woman there would be a one that would be born who would crush the serpent's head. And at the same time, it fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin will be with child. This is a sign that God would give. A virgin would be with child. Again, the grace of God is seen in the gift of Christ and his birth. Also around his birth, there was another demonstration of grace. the grace of God. In Luke chapter 2, come over to Luke chapter 2, in verses 8 through 14. We most often read these verses, of course, around Christmas time, the birth of Christ, as we celebrate the birth of Christ. But it's good to be reminded of these things. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, it says, "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" This was definitely an act of the grace of God, was it not? That God would bring an announcement through angels of the birth of Jesus Christ. You could add to that, of course, the forerunner of John the Baptist as a grace of God, that God would raise up a man who would go before the coming Messiah and would announce his coming and call for people to prepare the way. All of these evidences of God's grace in relation to the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, there's another aspect of God's grace as seen in the gift of His Son. It's not only in His birth, but as we look at the words of Jesus Christ, as we look at His teachings, we see the grace of God. We see that people who heard His teachings marveled at His gracious words. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, it says, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" In Luke 4, 32, it says, "And they were amazed at his teaching, for this message was with authority." Mark 1, 32, "When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed." Luke 4:36, "And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" Every word that Jesus spoke was firstly a true word. It was a true word. There was no deception. There was no lie. There was no deviance in his communication. And every word he spoke was an authoritative word. Why? Because every word that Jesus spoke, he spoke not on his own initiative, but on the command or the directive of his Father who is in heaven. And so through the words of Jesus Christ, we have a demonstration, again, of the giving, gracious nature of God, that he would give to the Son the exact words that he should speak. And so he was not like those who based their teaching on the teachings and the thoughts and the ideas of the scribes and the Pharisees, or the scribes that had gone before. But Jesus spoke directly the word of God to us. This is a gracious act of God, that he would send his Son, and in the sending of his Son, he would give him his words to speak. In other words, Jesus' words were God's words. His voice was God's voice to mankind. Well, we see another aspect of God's graciousness in the giving of his Son. Not only do we see it in his birth, not only do we see it in his teaching and in his words, but we see it in his miracles and his works. His miracles and his works. His miracles caused the crowd to marvel as they saw the mute speaking and the cripple restored and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Matthew chapter 3, 15:31. Peter, in his great sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know." You see the graciousness of God when you look at Jesus Christ and you see his works and you see his healings and you see his miracles and you see his love and you see his compassion. These are all evidences of God working through him to mankind. This is truly the graciousness of God on display. No wonder John could say of Jesus Christ, he was full of grace. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. The works of Jesus, I think, are most powerfully manifest in his ministry in that he was a forgiving God, that he came and he forgave. And he was desirous to forgive. And as those who came to him came and submitted their hearts and their lives to him, he forgave them. I think of the woman who had the issue of blood, and she reached out in the crowd and she touched the hem of his garment because she knew if only she could touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. This woman had lived her entire life with this issue of blood, this that made her unclean, that held her away from temple worship and away from the people that she wanted to be with. She was declared unclean, unfit. And yet in a moment, as she reached out and touched the hem of the garment of Christ, she was healed, and Jesus knew immediately that power had gone out from him. What was that power? It was the grace to heal. He knows, he experiences, he felt it. And Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. And every time a sinner repents of his sin and turns and reaches out and touches the cleansing garment of Jesus Christ, as a sinner reaches out and embraces Jesus Christ, there is a power that issues forth from him, and it's the power of his grace to forgive sinners and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a glorious, glorious thing. Even Jesus' enemies understood this grace, this way that he worked. They didn't necessarily embrace it. In fact, they rejected it. But listen to what his enemies said in Mark 2:7. "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone?" Even they understood that if he was going to stand there and offer forgiveness to a paralytic and offer forgiveness to a sinner who had come to him, if he was going to say, "Your sins are forgiven," then that was either he was God in human flesh acting in that way, or he was a blasphemer. Again, in Luke 7:49, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" Well, we see the grace of God in the giving of his son. We see it in his birth. We see it in his works and in his miracles. And we see it in his words as he spoke. But we also see it in his nature. And I've already quoted this verse, but I want to bring it back to here. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." And this Word, this Logos in John 1:1, was declared to be God. And so God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the very essence and nature and character of Jesus. He was gracious. And his graciousness was in its greatest display, was it not, at the cross. It's at the cross, we sung before, where the accused and the condemned find mercy and grace. Why? Because at the cross you find grace and you find the wrath of God meeting. And so the grace of God is truly demonstrated in Jesus Christ. We could spend, as I say, several nights looking at this, but I want to just lay that out before you. That's the first portrait. God has demonstrated His grace in the giving and the sending of His Son to come into this world, to speak those gracious words, to do those gracious deeds, and to die a grace-giving death, because His very being, His very nature was grace personified. Well, the second portrait we see in the New Testament of the grace of God, the graciousness of God, is seen in the giving, not only of the Son, but in the giving of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, the first thing that we see in the Scriptures here regarding God's graciousness of giving the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 1 verse 13 it says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Jesus had spoken to His disciples back in John's gospel and had said that He had to go back to heaven, and when He went back to heaven, He would send forth the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would empower them and give them the ability to go and to become witnesses to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that in itself was the grace of the giving of the Spirit. But for you and I, the Spirit of God, when we submit our lives to Jesus Christ, the Scripture is very clear that God seals us, as it says here in Ephesians 1:13, with the Holy Spirit of promise. And in Ephesians 4:30, He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now you need to understand this, that the seal that Paul is speaking of here represented an official stamp or an official mark, normally pressed into wax, where there was a clear identification that of who was sending this letter. And this seal that was placed on a letter or on a contract or some legal or binding agreement stood true because of the one who sealed it. Once the seal was placed on the document, it remained officially under the authority for that document, that legal document to be carried out. It remained under the authority of the one who sealed it. And so as we read these words, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption," the Holy Spirit is a seal from God. He is that which is impressed into our lives. The Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, and He is that seal of God in us, guaranteeing the day of redemption. Guaranteeing that we will one day stand in the presence of God without blame, without fault. What a glorious, gracious gift we have in the Spirit of God. God would, through Him, seal us unto the day of redemption. The seal speaks of the grace of security, it speaks of the grace of authenticity, it speaks of the grace of ownership, and it speaks of the grace of authority to carry out what God says He will do. But not only is the Spirit of God a gracious seal to us, but He's also a gracious pledge. In 2 Corinthians 1:22 it says, "Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." And this idea of a pledge is the idea of a guarantee or a down payment. And so the Spirit of God is both a seal and a pledge, a down payment on the believer's eternal inheritance. 2 Peter 1, in verses 4 and 11 says, "For by these things," speaking of the promises, the precious promises of God, "by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that in them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." 2 Peter 1 verse 11, "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." The Holy Spirit is the guarantee to us of the fact that we will not only inherit the kingdom, but it will be abundantly supplied to us. It will be abundantly supplied to us. And that is because the Spirit of God is the indwelling divine power of God, and that will make these things happen. He's the one who sanctifies us. He's the one who seals us. He's our guarantee. He's the one who regenerates us and renews us and ultimately will present us in the presence of God. Not only is the Holy Spirit a demonstration of a gracious seal and a gracious guarantee, but he is also a demonstration of God's grace in that he is a gracious minister of spiritual effects, of spiritual realities. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, doesn't want them to be ignorant. He wants them to understand spiritual truths, spiritual realities. And in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another faith by that same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit, notice this, works all these things, distributing to each one, each member of the body of Christ, each one individually, just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." The presence of the Holy Spirit, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is truly a demonstration of the graciousness of God in the New Testament and in the church age. It is the Spirit of God who gives us the gifts. It is the Spirit of God who works miracles, who gives wisdom, who gives understanding and insight. It is the Spirit of God who gives a manifestation, as it says here, to the believer for the common good of the body of Christ. You know, there are people who sit inside churches every Sunday, and they don't understand a word that's being spoken. They don't get encouraged. They don't grow in wisdom. They're no more discerning when they leave than when they came in. They just sit there. Why? Because the Spirit of God does not dwell within them. And no amount of effort, no amount of preaching, no amount of worship, the very best of worship that you can have, an exaltation of God, will change that individual unless they open their lives and allow the Spirit of God to come in through Christ to their lives and take up residence and do a saving and a sanctifying work in their lives. This is a grace of God. It's really not about my effectiveness as a preacher or Josh's effectiveness as a musician or someone else's effectiveness to love you or care for you. It's just not about that. It's the distribution of the gifts and the ministries and the effects and the workings of the Spirit to each one that produces growth in the body of Christ. Now, yes, if I am submitted to Christ as a preacher, then to the Spirit of God, then the ministry will be spiritual. And I will be used of God in the process of bringing about an effect. But I shared with our home group this last week. I said, look, as you read this passage, it seems very clear to me that all of these gifts are the work of the Spirit, and they happen wherever the Spirit wills or desires. So it really has nothing to do with whether I can concoct some kind of process by which you all speak in tongues. In fact, a man who stands in the pulpit and says that he can get you speaking in tongues is a liar, according to this passage. Because if the Spirit doesn't will that, it'll never happen. Nor if a man stands and he says, you know, I have the gift of healing, I can heal you. And then when you're not healed, turns around and says, well, you just didn't have the faith. You needed more faith. It's just crazy, because it's the Spirit who brings the healing, and he can do it in an instant. Had the joy this week of reading of the way that God does and brings about change and healing in our bodies, of a pastor who was basically dying with septicemia throughout his entire body. His whole body was shutting down. His blood pressure was falling. The doctors and the nurses basically said, you know, this is a downhill slope here. We're not going to be able to turn this thing around. And so the wife called up the pastor and one of the elders, not the pastor, it was two of the elders. The pastor was the one in hospital. They came in, they laid hands on this man, and they prayed for the will of God to be done. And they prayed that if God wanted to do a miracle and heal this man, that he would do that. The very moment they prayed and asked God to save this man's life for the glory of God, for the growth of the church, guess what happened? The blood pressure monitor turned around. And you know what else happened? The doctors and the nurses were bamboozled. They said, we've never seen anything like this. Now, would they give the credit to the men who prayed? Probably. Or would they give the credit to a God they don't know? Probably. Or would they give the credit to the healing power of the Spirit of God? Probably not. But that's how it works. And so it doesn't matter what you do. You can be praying, you can be preaching, you can be singing, and it's the Spirit of God who is not bound by my body or your body or anybody else's body. The Spirit of God who dwells in us, he can move amongst us and produce whatever effect he so desires. And so tonight, some of you may be encouraged. You may get a word of encouragement tonight, and you may leave here and say, wow, that's cool. I never saw that before, and you're just encouraged by that in your life. You may get a word of wisdom. This may be a revelation to you. This may be totally new to you. You may have gained a gift of discernment tonight from the Spirit of God, that you're now more discerning from what's being taught here as we open the Word of God. But it's the Spirit who's doing all of that. And I know as a preacher that that's exactly what happens, because I have a purpose and I have an intent, and that is to make known the Scriptures, to make them clear to you, to give you an understanding of what the Word's saying. And as I do that, I know that the Spirit of God takes those words and he does whatever he pleases in every individual life. And it's exciting, because it's got nothing to do with me. I just have to be faithful to the text. I just have to be faithful to the Word of God, and God will build and grow and change and develop you and mold you, and he'll rebuke you and challenge you if that needs to happen, or he'll encourage you and strengthen you if that needs to happen as well. This is the work, is it not, of the Spirit of God in our midst. Gracious spiritual effects. I was really blessed this morning just to hear one of my brothers share how God just opened his eyes this last week to understand a spiritual truth about dying to self. That blessed me. I got a gift of encouragement, right? Others may have been confused, but I got a gift of encouragement. So there's a need in terms of understanding the graciousness of God. There's a need to first of all come and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a revelation of that grace to us and his fullness. And then we need to come and submit our lives and let the Spirit of God come into our lives and begin that sanctifying work. And again, we see the graciousness of God in our lives. And particularly as we look back in hindsight, we see how God has grown us and shaped us and molded us. Well, there's a third portrait that we see in the New Testament. And that's the provision of eternal life itself. The provision of eternal life. As we think about the salvation that God offers, let me give this to you briefly here, because these are things you know, but I want you to understand this and see the graciousness of God here afresh. We can't repent. You know that? We can't repent of ourselves unless God is gracious to grant us repentance. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, it says, "He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." If God chooses not to grant repentance, that's his business. He can show mercy to whom he shows mercy, and he can harden whom he wants to harden. That's his business. And so the very fact that you have repented of your sin, if that's true of your life, if you've turned from your sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and found forgiveness and mercy, that very act of turning is a gift of God. It's a grace of God. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, it says, "When they heard this, they quietened down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God now has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So the very attitude of repentance, which is a change of mind, a change of thinking that leads to a change of action, it is a 180-degree turn from serving self to serving God. That very act is a gift of God. You can't manufacture it. You could join the ascetics in this world who climb the stairs on their bare knees, 100-and-something stairs or 57 stairs. They crawl across deserts. They beat their bodies. They whip their bodies till they bleed. They rush through the streets. They pierce themselves with spears and all kinds of things in the hope that as they beat their body, as they crush their body, that somehow they will gain forgiveness from God. And yet, that's not how you get God's grace of repentance. It's a gift. It's a gift. And you pray and you submit and you seek the Lord with all your heart, and maybe God will grant you repentance. You sorrow over sin in the hope that the grief or the sorrow of your sin leads to repentance. Leads to God granting repentance. And so as we look at the provision of eternal life, we see that we repent by grace. Secondly, we believe by grace. Acts 18:27, "And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace." Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." If there was no gracious God out there, there would be no salvation to offer. There would be no good news to preach. And so we repent by grace. We believe through grace. Thirdly, we're justified by grace. Romans 3:24, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Titus 3:4-7, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds or works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior," look at this, verse 7, "so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so now the grace of God, which is proclaimed in the gospel of God, is seen by the Jew as a stumbling block, and to the Greek it's foolishness, but to us who are being saved by that grace, it's the power of God unto salvation. Why is grace a stumbling block and foolishness to the unbelieving Jew and the unbelieving Gentile? Well, I believe it's because grace attacks pride. It attacks the pride of man. If my salvation and my security for eternity is based on the grace of God, there's no place for pride. There's no place for that. In no way does the grace of God gratify the pride of man. It debases it. That's why it's seen as foolishness. Gabe, who was here this morning, we enjoyed lunch with him and his wife, and
He said to me, Andy, he said, I got to tell you, I hope you'll forgive me for this. But he said, I got to tell you, he said, when Paul first gave me some of the CDs for me to listen to your ministry, he said, he said, I just thought you were crazy. You're just crazy. Going on about this self-righteous Pharisee and the poor man. He said, you're just nuts. I said, oh, I hope you forgive me for that. But he said, boy, when I woke up, and he used that expression today over and over again. He said, when I woke up, he said, I realized what a precious, beautiful thing the grace of God is, you know. And it's just so true. It's foolishness. And it's a stumbling block to so many, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, and it's the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace then is perfectly exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ as he came to earth and he died for his people upon the cross. It is by grace we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works so that any man should boast. There's another interesting verse, and that's in Ephesians 2:7, just before what I quoted there. Ephesians 2:7, it says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And as I thought about that, you know, Paul is really saying here that God is going to show us the surpassing riches of his grace throughout all ages to come. In other words, there's no such thing as stale grace. There's no such thing as stale grace because the grace of God is an ever outpoured, abounding grace to us, and it's there and it will be there, ministering to our deepest needs from time and into eternity. There will never be a time in this world or in the world to come where we will be able to rise up and say, look at what I have done. No, but rather we will say, look at what God has done and continues to do by his grace. So we repent by grace, we believe by grace, we are justified by grace, and we are glorified by grace. 2 Thessalonians 1:12 says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus. There is no other way to glorify God but to allow his grace to have its effect in your life. There's no other way. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause, listen to this, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. You know, every preacher has his favorite subject. And my favorite subject, perhaps the subject I've studied the most and thought about the most, is the grace of God. And how it relates particularly to the area of salvation. And here it is. It's a grace that abounds to the glory of God. Do you know this grace? Have you experienced this grace in terms of repentance, in terms of faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sin and rose again for your justification? Have you experienced that justifying grace in your life where it brings peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you experienced the sanctifying work of God's grace through the Spirit of God? And will you and are you looking forward to that blessed grace of the glory of God which has been flowing through your life and will present you in his glory faultless? Are you looking forward to that? Jerry Bridges has this to say about grace. He says, we are brought into God's kingdom by grace. We are sanctified by grace. We are motivated to obedience by grace. We are called to serve and enabled to serve by grace. We receive strength to endure trials by grace. And finally, we are glorified by grace. In other words, the entire Christian life is lived under the reign of God's grace. I have to throw this in here because in a way, all of this that we've just thought on in terms of our salvation, it's all a blessing of God. And so we could rightly say that we are blessed by grace. Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those who know the things that I have just walked through with you here, those who know these in reality at a heart level, we are blessed by grace. Ephesians 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Listen to this. He has blessed us, those who are the recipients of this grace. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wow. Well, that brings me to the fourth portrait of God's graciousness as seen in the New Testament, and that is seen in the gifts that are given for the church. The word gift, by the way, is the same word as grace. It's the word charis. And so as we come to the New Testament and we read passages like Ephesians 4:11-12, we see the grace of gifted men given to the church. Grace of gifted men given to the church. Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Gifted men given to the church so that the church might be built up, that the saints might be equipped, thoroughly equipped, adequately equipped through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God and the shepherding of their lives by the Word of God and prayer, that they might be equipped to every good work. That's the idea. The body of Christ is then built up. And so we see the grace of God and the gifts given to the church through gifted men. But there's not only the gifts given to gifted men, but there's the gifts given to every member of the church. We've already talked about tonight, grace is it's a communicable attribute, and God in His grace gives us the ability to function in those grace gifts and to use them for His glory. I love the parable of the talents, which reminds us, does it not, that God has entrusted to us some aspect of His grace for us to use. And we talked about that this morning in the serving of the body of Christ, the church. Why should we serve the church? Because we've been gifted to serve the church. And so 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, use it or employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the, notice this, of the many-sided grace of God. Every time you serve a brother or sister in Christ in faith, out of faith to God, you are demonstrating an aspect of God's many-sided grace. Well, the last portrait that I want to leave with you tonight of the grace, of the graciousness of God, is seen in the hope of the resurrection of Christ. The hope of the resurrection. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, it says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish or dung, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then verse 10 says, that I may know Him. And notice this, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The graciousness of God is seen, surely, not only in that He delivers us from His judgment and His wrath, but he also offers or brings us into this context of the resurrection of life. And there's a day coming when every man, woman, boy, and girl has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be raised up both in soul and body, and this mortal body, which is dying because of sin, will take on immortality, and the soul, which has been redeemed through the blood of Christ, these two will be reunited, and we will be with and meet the Lord in the air. And so we will forever be with Him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is truly, is it not, a demonstration of the graciousness of God, because in the resurrection there is hope eternal. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. If you walk around in your life believing and telling others that Jesus rose from the dead, then you too will rise from the dead. If it's true that Jesus rose from the dead after being buried in a tomb for 4 days and four nights, and then he rose victorious over the grave, then you too, if you've put your faith and trust in him, will rise from the dead. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding some who were questioning the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Jesus has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. Look, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then everything that we proclaim and have proclaimed, everything I've proclaimed here in the last 2 years is a waste of time. Absolute waste of time. But if Jesus has risen from the dead, and the scriptures give us ample evidence to believe that that is true, and history itself supports that, if Jesus has risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven as God has declared him to be, then it is a guarantee that we too will rise from the dead and we will inherit that same inheritance. We are fellow heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And that's the grace of God is seen in the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. It's not a hope like buying a lottery ticket and I hope I win. This is a sure hope, right? This is a sure hope. This is an investment. When you give your life to Christ and Jesus declares through his resurrection and through his finished work at the cross that you are now fit for the kingdom of God, when he welcomes you into the kingdom of God and embraces you as his son and as his daughter, then there is a guaranteed inheritance for you. Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But that's not the case. We are of all men most graced, most blessed. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. And then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. When the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about that saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Again, this is a demonstration of the graciousness of God, because without the salvation of God is offered through Jesus Christ, without the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, without the guarantee of the resurrection, without the giftedness that God has given of people to the church and gifts for us to employ and serve, there is no future and there is no hope. But with all of that, we have a glorious future. We serve a gracious God, and all of that, all of those blessings, all of those glories, all of those things that we've just talked about are undeserved. We can't earn them. We haven't deserved them. We never will. We just simply put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so the question again tonight is to you as individuals, is that where your faith and trust is placed? Do you trust in the graciousness of God? Have you experienced forgiveness of sin? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to be immersed into by the Spirit of God, into the body of Christ? Have you experienced the sanctifying work of Christ? Do you look forward to the hope of glory which is yours in and through Christ? You see, it's not enough, is it, to thank God for his grace? It's not enough to thank God for his grace. We must ask this: does God's grace make us more gracious? Am I more gracious today as a result of knowing the graciousness of God? Am I more gracious today at this point of my Christian life than I was at the beginning? Do we rightly represent God by modeling and demonstrating this graciousness in our relationships with men and women whom we walk with in life? We serve a gracious God. Let's model and demonstrate that grace this week as we give our lives to Him. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, you know our hearts tonight. You know whether we are those who have received and been recipients of this beautiful grace that we have looked at, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the gift of life, of eternal life, the grace of salvation, of repentance, of faith to believe, of sanctification, of glorification. Father, all of these things have been granted to those who believe. And Father, we just come, those of us who understand and know this grace, we come with hearts that are filled with praise and worship and thanksgiving that you would treat us not in the way that we deserved, but in the very opposite way, that you would treat us in ways that we don't deserve, and you would pour out upon us such riches and blessings as we've looked at tonight as an overview of your graciousness in the New Testament. Oh, Father, may we leave this place with that sure hope in our hearts, with the knowledge of sins forgiven and a day ahead of us when we will stand in your presence and sit before you in that banquet feast, that love feast. Father, may we look forward to that with joy this week, and may our lives be marked with thankfulness for that. We pray these things in the gracious and glorious name of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.